Turn with me in your Bibles, or switch on your Bibles if you have them on your phones, to 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6, and verses 11 to 21. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 to 21. This is what Paul says to Timothy as he finishes off the letter. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold of eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Jesus Christ, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is blessed and only, Potentate, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honour and everlasting power. Amen. Verse 17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. We've now arrived at the last passage in 1 Timothy, and we began this series in September last year, September 2018, and I've worked through systematically through Paul's letter to a young pastor called Timothy. He was probably in his early 30s. And the reason that Paul wrote this letter was that false teachers had got into positions of leadership in the church, and they were taking people in the wrong direction. And the reason the false teachers had moved away from the teaching of Jesus Christ, and they were teaching other things, and this Paul caused disputes in the church, it caused arguments in the church, and there were serious problems in this church where Timothy was the pastor. And Paul wanted Timothy to have a good leadership structure in the church. He wanted to get rid of all these false teachers and start again in the church, have a good leadership structure. And this is why he mentioned the roles and qualifications of elders and deacons in chapter 3. And this is also why Paul taught about women not having authority over men, and backing it up with Genesis' account of Adam and Eve. So it's nothing to do with culture, it's to do with God's order. It's God's plan, it's what God wants. So maybe not what we think is culturally acceptable, but that's what he wanted. So Paul was telling Timothy, if you want to get this church sorted out, start again and start with a good leadership situation. Now you may remember that I stopped just before I taught on chapter 3 to expose what the whole Bible has to say on the subject of women. And this message was the truth of God's word and not my opinion. Okay? So can I ask you to reread that message, it's on the internet, carefully, pray about it, and then reread it again. Because I believe some people have definitely misunderstood and misread the truth. Sometimes when we have preconceived ideas, we can read something and not actually understand it. Now, the Bible can be quite offensive if we have fixed ideas on subjects that the Bible teaches contrary. Okay? So God's word is always for our good and the best that God has for us on this earth. So God's word teaches something, it's for our good. He created us, he loves us, and he wants the best for us. And the question we need to ask today is, who is influencing my mind? Because we may not realize it, but things every day influence our mind. Radio, TV, social media. So is it God's word that's influencing our mind, or is it other people who doubt God's word or who do not believe God's word? You see, there's only one truth, and it's our job to discover it from the Bible. I found that you need to read the whole Bible on any given subject or topic to discover the truth. In other words, you need good doctrine. You want to know about angels? Read everything the Bible says about angels. Study every passage in its context, and then you'll know everything that God wants you to know about angels. It's not enough to read God's word or even agree with God's word. It needs to be applied to our lives. And as we make that application, we're blessed of God. We can think it's right, we can say it's right, but until we actually do it, we don't receive a blessing. And that is for our personal life, and that is in the life of us here at Osaka International Church. Now, this is the difficult thing for many people, is the practical application of God's word. You have to believe it enough to obey it to receive the blessing. Nevertheless, God never instructs us to do something that is impossible to do. God always invites us to trust his word in all matters. And God always rewards faith in his word. I've been in Christian ministry over 30 years now, and had to take some real strong bungee jumps of faith in my life, and God has always honored his word. If God's word says it, it is true. You can trust it, and you can trust it with your life. So Paul brings his letter to a close, chapter 6, verses 11 to 21, and we're going to finish that letter today. In doing this closure, he seeks to accomplish a number of things that will become evident as we go through the passage. And as we go through the passage, it should answer the following questions. In what ways should the doctrine of the return of Jesus shape and inspire our Christian ministry today? So how should we be influenced by the doctrine of the second coming of Jesus? The second thing the passage should answer is, how should Christians be using their money and wealth? Well, we know that we should tithe 10% of our income into the church, but what about the other money, the savings and all the other money that comes our way that we don't actually need to live on? We may be a wealthy Christian listening to this on the internet with 10, 15, 20 million yen in the back thinking, well, what can I do to serve God today? How can I give this money away? The third thing is, what is involved in guarding the gospel and God's word, the Bible? And why is it important to guard the gospel and to guard the truth of God's word? And we'll hopefully uncover the reasons. So I'm going to divide this passage into three sections. First section is verses 11 to 16, chapter 6, living our life in the light of Christ's return. Now, Paul tells Timothy that he must have a checkup, a spiritual checkup on his present position. He was a young man in his 30s, had problems in the church, and Paul says to him, look, Timothy, you've got to have a spiritual checkup here. And there are three words that are easy to remember in English that are highlighted here. These are flee, follow, and fight. All begin with F. It actually says pursue in the New King James Version, which I read, but in other versions it's easy. Flee, follow, and fight. That's what he had to check his life out with. First of all, flee. Now, when Paul tells Timothy to flee from these things, he's talking about the false teachers and their behavior. They're the ones that have caused the problem in the church. In particular, Paul is concerned by the way that the false teachers had influenced people about money. Paul was also concerned about the pride and the greed of the false teachers. This is highlighted in chapter 6, verses 4. And Paul tells Timothy not to have any contact with these false teachers thereafter. Kick them out of the church and don't go running after them. In fact, the Greek word here, where we get the English word to flee and run away and hide, comes from a Greek word, phugio, which means fugitive, where we get our word fugitive. So if we want to follow God's wisdom and instruction, then we need to completely separate ourselves from false teachers who come into the church. Now, this is not just the Jehovah's Witnesses or other Christian-style cults. These are also people that come into the church with wrong teaching. Now, it's not wrong to witness to people who have other ideas, especially the Jehovah's Witnesses. But one of the problems is that Jehovah's Witnesses are very clever at trying to undermine the gospel. So I was asked if I could get some books about what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe and how we can witness to them on the doorstep. Now, it's only available in English, but a Jehovah's Witness in England was converted, and he felt a real burden to help Christians to share their faith on the doorstep and to challenge Jehovah's Witnesses about their own Bible, which is slightly different from ours. And this is what he says is, what do we do when Jehovah's Witnesses knock at the door? That is what this book is about. It will hopefully encourage you to get from behind the sofa, open the door, and it will equip you to make the most of your evangelistic opportunity on your doorstep. You can and should share the gospel with Jehovah's Witnesses at your door, as the Apostle Paul instructs us, but how are they to call on him and who they have not believed, and how they to believe in him who they have not heard, and how they to hear without summing preaching. So this little book, which is only 300 yen, got its 10 of 10 copies from England, special price, only 300 yen, and it will tell you what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe, it'll tell you what's wrong with their own Bible, you can actually challenge them, and it'll tell you how to deal with people. So if you want an approach to Jehovah's Witness, have a read of this book, buy it. We can always get more copies, written by a converted Jehovah's Witness. Very simple, and it tells us exactly what they believe. So it's good to equip yourself to know about these false teachings. There's many people in Japan, Jehovah's Witnesses, they even think they're Christians. Some people think Mormons are Christians. We need to know what they believe, why it is different from the truth, and to witness with them. So flee, run away from people who do false teaching, but we can certainly witness to people who are entrenched in some sort of cult. So that's the first thing that Paul said to Timothy, run away from these false teachers, because he'd already tried to witness to them. The second word is follow. Paul tells Timothy to follow or pursue a different route. Paul tells Timothy to concentrate on six things. These six things are righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. So, don't worry about the false teachers. You concentrate on your own Christian life. Now, it's worth spending a few moments on these six things, because the Holy Spirit of God is wanting every Christian to do the same. Not just Timothy and Paul's relationship, but it's the Bible is here to teach us about our relationship too. So first of all, we need to group righteousness and godliness together. We haven't got time to analyze each word. Righteousness means to do what is right in relation to God and man. Okay? It is a lifestyle marked by obedience to God's word. So when you obey God's word, you are righteous. So it's right to obey God's word. God is saying to us all today, you have to always do the things that are right by God's word. We may have opinions, but if you want to be righteous, you obey God's word. Now, this may not be easy, but it is the path of righteousness. Now, we've been studying 1 Timothy for 6 months, and when you start obeying the teaching of this letter, rather than being critical about the truth, then in God's eyes, we're righteous. So if you want to be righteous, you apply the truth to your life. That is what righteousness is all about. Then godliness, which could be translated God-likeness, comes from an inner heart attitude where we surrender our heart's desires to the heart of God. So we want God's heart to be our heart. We want to love the things that God loves, and we want God to love the things that we love. So it's a kind of inner heart attitude where we surrender our desires to God himself. And we are God-like, not because there's anything wonderful about us, because we have a sinful nature and we're born, in a sense, rotten. But we are God-like because God is in us and working through us when we surrender to him. Romans 12, verse 1, this is described as our reasonable service. This is what it's all about, to be God-like, godliness. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Well, seems a contradiction in terms. When they put the animal sacrifices for sin, they burnt them up. So a living sacrifice is where our life is burnt up for God, that we carry on living. Holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So it's a reasonable thing to do as a Christian, to surrender your life to God and let him control you. And do not be conformed to this world, okay, don't follow the things of this world, but be transformed. How can you be transformed? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, it's interesting to note in verse 2 that a renewed mind is needed because the world is always trying to pollute our minds. Now, this is the battleground for the truth. It's the mind. If Satan can influence your mind, he will influence your behavior. This is the battleground for truth. It's in the mind. And in Timothy's case, it was the false teachers that were doing all the polluting in the church, in people's minds. Okay? So, battleground. Being right, righteousness, obeying God's word and applying it, godliness, surrendering our life, being filled with the Holy Spirit, that we love the things that God loves, and God can use us and cleanse our minds of all wrong thinking. And then Paul groups faith and love, as he does in his other writings. Faith is simply confident trust in God for everything. Okay? So we trust God to do the work. We may not have confidence in ourselves, and we shouldn't have confidence in ourselves, but we have confidence in God to do the work. Okay? Faith and love. Faith is confidence in God. It involves loyalty to God for his power. We trust in his power. We trust in God's purposes. We trust in God's plan. We trust in God's provision. And we trust in God's promises. So a faithful person trusts God to fulfill his word. Okay? We know God's faithful, but we've got to be faithful to trust him for his power, for his purposes, for his plan, provision, and his promise. Then love. This is God's agape love, or sacrificial love. It is a love for God, and a love for other believers, and a love for those people who are not yet Christians. All those people who may even persecute Christians. So we love God, we love other believers, but we also have a heart and covering of love as we reach out to those that do not know Jesus yet. Matthew 22:37-39. So Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So your neighbor can be anybody, not just your next door neighbor. And then 1 John 4:7-11 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifest towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The word means covering for our sins. Okay? Behold, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So God's supreme example of love is in the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ. And when we put our faith and trust in him, then God challenges us to love other people in the way he loves us. Now, it's not possible to love like God unless we have his love in us. And his love is released through us to those outside. So you can't love people the way God loves us unless God is loving people through you. It is absolutely impossible. And this is the challenge for all Christians, especially pastors who have to love everybody, especially those who don't love you in return or may even misunderstand your love. It's not in the script, but I had a lady in my last church. I went up to her and said, oh, you look lovely today. And she was. She was looking really lovely. She was about 70, but she was looking really nice. She said, Pastor, what are you after? What do you want from me? She couldn't accept that I just loved her for what she was. And this is what happens sometimes. And people misunderstand us, but we go on loving them. Okay? It doesn't hold her against us. She's in heaven now, but anyway. Then Paul mentions perseverance and gentleness. Perseverance is sticking to the task of serving God no matter what the cost or circumstances. Wow. Paul is telling Timothy, you had all these problems with the false teachers and all this, and you probably want to run away, but actually, you've got to persevere. The Greek word for gentleness also means kindness or meekness, and it only appears here in the New Testament, in this passage. No other place. And the understanding here is one of humility, where a person recognizes that all blessing and success in ministry is God-given, and we take no credit for us ourselves. We have a wonderful music team here. It changes every week. And some of the musicians are professional, but they do it for a living. And they're great. But any blessing we receive on a Sunday morning comes from God. Okay? And that's how it happens. Anything that blesses you from the sermon doesn't come from me. It's from God's word. And anything that happens. So this idea of humility is that God does the blessing. We don't get any credit whatever. Okay. The final word is fight. The first thing that Paul told Timothy was to fight. Now, we're not talking about sumo wrestling here. Paul tells Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. Now, Timothy was told at the beginning of the letter to wage warfare. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 to 20 says, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith, had suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Okay, so that was the problem there. So the battle that Timothy was facing was the battle for correct doctrine because of the false teachers. 2,000 years later, we face the same battle as Timothy faced in first century Christianity, and that is the battle for correct doctrine. What does the Bible teach? That's what doctrine is. All over the world today, this battle continues, but there are too few Christians willing to fight this battle or to proclaim the truth of what God's word actually says. It's not what I think about God's word. It's not what the culture of the day thinks about God's word. It's what God's word actually says. Now, this is why organizations like Answers in Genesis actually exist. This is why a lot of other Christian organizations, parachurches, call them what you know, this is why they exist. They exist because the church in general is not teaching the truth about Genesis chapter 1. That's why answers in Genesis exist. If the church was all teaching the truth, they wouldn't be needed. Now, if you know anything about the last 100 years of church history, you'll have discovered that God has raised up Christian organizations to do the work that the church should be doing. Whenever the church has been liberal on doctrine, on not going out in evangelism to preach the word, God has raised up other people to do the job. However, it is the church that should be doing the work. Okay? So you study church history and you see that God, if we don't do it properly, he'll raise up other people to do it. Let us fight the good fight of faith together at OIC. Let us maintain correct doctrine. Let us get out and proclaim the gospel in the cherry blossom season. Let us be witnesses for Jesus Christ in our workplace and in our families. That's the challenge. If we make the effort, God will help us and bless our efforts. After all, it is his work. I have a house in the Coma Mountain, and yesterday they have a Saturday coffee shop, the Japan Mission. So I thought, I better go down and take some of Wendy's cakes and give them around and talk to people. And the first person I spoke to, I said, you know, in whatever Japanese I could, I said who I was. And the first thing I normally ask is what do you do for a living? Or what's your job? He said, oh, I'm a Buddhist priest. I thought, oh. So I put my arm around him and said, well, I'll tell you about Jesus and you can tell me about Buddha. And he said, well, I'd like that one day. So we'll have to get a translator. Okay, so we have to make the effort. I thought, well, I can't tell you to go out and share your faith unless I'm doing it as well. Okay? So you challenge me to go out and share my faith, and I will challenge you. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 58, it says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The work of the Lord is the work that God does through us. We can't do anything. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. So it is his work through us. We're only instruments. We're not the message. We are only the messenger. After Paul's instructions to flee, follow, and fight, Paul tells Timothy to take hold, take heart, and take comfort. First of all, he says, take hold. Paul is telling Timothy in verse 12 to lay hold or to take hold of eternal life to which he is called and to which he professed to believe. To take hold is to firmly grasp and understand. Timothy had to fully understand that his future life was the most important thing to hold on to. Now, I received an email about 2 weeks ago from a prayer supporter of ours who used to be a doctor, and she has supported us in prayer and financially for 34 years. That I invited her to Japan last year. She wasn't able to come. And the email said that she's been given, well, she said to me, she's been given 4 to 6 weeks to live because she's got cancer. And this wonderful lady, only in her 60s, has let go of this life and she's holding on to eternal life. In reality, this lady let go of life a long time ago personally, in her heart and mind when she became a Christian. But now, it's in her real experience. One day, we're going to have to let go of this life and this body, and we're going to have to hold on to eternal life. It's going to happen. But you need to know Jesus. You need to hold on to God's word. If you know and love Jesus, you can hold on to eternal life now. But it may not be your experience till later on. So may I ask you a question this morning? What are you holding on to today? Are you holding on to your job? Is your job the most important thing in your life? Is it your family? Is it your money? Or is it your friends? Or are you holding on to Jesus for eternal life? Now the test comes when we have to obey the word of God and follow where Jesus leads. And if we're not willing to obey or follow Jesus, then the thing that, whatever it is that's got hold of us, that's the problem. That's what we're holding on to. Okay? Because at the end of the day, we need to hold on to eternal life. So that's the challenge this morning. If you go home with nothing else this morning, ask yourself the question, what am I holding on to? What am I living for? Am I living for eternal life, or am I living for this world? Because one day, like our friend in Scotland, it's going to become a reality. Take hold, secondly, take heart. Paul says to Timothy, take heart or be encouraged in your heart because of Jesus Christ and all he's done for you and all he's been for you. Timothy was also to take heart and be encouraged because God was the giver of life to all things. That's what the scripture says. Be encouraged, Timothy, because God is the giver of all life. God would decide when Timothy died, and he would decide when Timothy is raised from the dead. So God will decide about our life too. Let us be encouraged because God is the giver of life to all things. We have to take heart because God is in control. And also, he goes on to say in verses 14 to 15, take comfort. Now, don't know what it's like around the world, but in the UK, lots of babies grow up with either a comfort toy or a comfort blanket or something that comforts them. We've had four children, they've always had something they've held on to comfort them. And they don't usually stop being comforted by this object until they're 8 or 9 years old. In fact, some people keep their comfort teddy for life. There he is, that's his comfort teddy. When I mentioned to my daughter, Carol, some years ago, that I never had a teddy or a comfort toy when I was growing up, she said, oh, Dad, that's sad. I'm going to go out and I'm going to buy you one. And then she bought me a comfort toy. This is mine, okay? Now, it's known by my grandchildren on the Skype as Granddad's teddy. And when I get Granddad's teddy up, these twins are only 2 years old. They say, there's Granddad's teddy. Let's talk to them. They don't want to talk to Granddad. They want to talk to Teddy. Because Teddy is the one, the comfort toy. Okay? Now, why am I telling you this? Well, because our comfort toy, or our comfort teddy, or our comfort blanket, should be the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's point is to Timothy. That our comfort blanket, our comfort toy, should be the second coming of Jesus Christ. The second coming of Jesus Christ should give us the support and the comfort that one day Jesus will return and he'll put everything right. Because everything about this world is wrong. Now that's much better than cuddling Mr. Bean's teddy. To be comforted by the second coming of Jesus Christ. To know that Jesus will one day return and raise believers from the dead, create a new earth, and we will live for eternity without sin and its effects is something that must comfort us in the difficult times of life. My comfort teddy is the second coming of Jesus. I believe it, I know it's going to happen. And he said in his word that all these things will happen before I come back, and they're happening now. The stage is set for the second coming of Jesus. Things are going to get a lot worse before Jesus returns. So I hope you can have a comfort toy if you want, but the biggest comfort toy for me is the second coming of Jesus Christ. Secondly, how the future should shape the present in verses 17 to 19. Verses 17 to 19, Paul is demonstrating how our present lives should be shaped in view of eternity. Now, often it's money that is the test as to the degree that the gospel message has taken root in our lives. Paul is saying how we use our money and our attitude to money can be a guide to our understanding of what the gospel is really all about. The financial state of a church can often be a reflection of the seriousness that the members regard the gospel. Now, I know here our members regard the gospel very highly because our bank balance is okay. We're not in debt. We're managing to pay all our bills. But in some churches where the gospel is not regarded very highly, the offerings are low, and that's that. Paul had already exposed the thinking of the false teachers towards money. Paul now wanted to make sure that Timothy had the right attitude towards money. And in verse 17, Paul tells Timothy to command the rich people in his church not to do two things. Timothy had to tell the rich people not to behave with a superior attitude. Rich people can often look down on poorer people and are tempted to think that they are better because of their money. And the danger of this attitude is to become proud. So Paul says to Timothy, you tell your rich people in the church they're no better than the poor people. Don't trust in your money. And it's very difficult for a wealthy person to have a humble heart. That's what Paul was telling Timothy, and that's what I'm telling you from God's word. Timothy was to command the rich people to seek a humble heart and not to trust in their money. And the danger with being rich is that you trust in your riches and not in God. Proverbs 11:28 says, he who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like the foliage. Okay, we trust in our riches, we're going to fall. In the parable of the rich fool, Jesus warned of the foolishness of trusting in riches. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I'll do this. I'll pull down my barns, build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many good things laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then who will those things be which you have provided? So it is he who lays up treasure for himself and not rich towards God. So there is a big danger of rich people trusting in their riches. And in verse 18, Paul tells Timothy to teach these rich people how to use their money. You may not think you're rich this morning, but if you can pay your bills and you've got something left over, you're rich. The duty of all rich believers is to use their money and resources to meet the needs of others. The Apostle Paul gives us four phrases that define that responsibility. The first phrase is to let them do good. The original Greek language makes it clear that this goodness must come from the heart, and it means doing what is noble and excellent. Okay? In other words, rich people must use their money wisely to do genuinely good things that are going to benefit other people. Now, I can think of lots of things that I could do in Japan if I was a very rich man. Okay? You may think of things as well. So we move from a heart attitude to the practical application, rich in good works. The meaning of this phrase is to be generous in your giving so that the needs of a particular Christian project or ministry are fully met. It's not in the script, but I was reading recently about a Japanese donor for Deaf Ministries International. Recently, the donor was given for a brand new minibus, and also the donors given a sum of money for deaf people around the world to start their own businesses and things like that. Wonderful provision. This person really knows what it is to give out of their riches. Of course, we need to support our own families first, widows and those in real need in the church. However, when those needs are met and we still have spare money, then we need to continue to give out of the abundant supply that God gives. Because our God is a generous God, and he gives us richly all things to enjoy. That's what the Bible says, ready and willing to share. If we are rich or we have an overflow of our needs, it is a gift from God to use for his glory and to give to others in need. Of course, we can't meet the world's needs on poverty, but we can meet the needs of those people whom the Holy Spirit guides to us. Ready to give means being sensitive to the Holy Spirit in our giving. We just don't throw money away. We have to pray about it. We don't just give money to any project or any person who comes asking for money. Some of the most worthy causes are not even shared in public. We don't always know about them. They are just prayed for, and the Holy Spirit takes those prayers and somehow communicates to other people, and the needs are met. I've been in that situation. I know it works. In verse 19, Paul urges the rich people to consider the end result of properly handling their riches. Basically, by sharing their riches in the world, they're not getting any return on their investment. No interest, no payback. The return of their investment comes later when they get to heaven. Those rich people who invest in eternity have fully understood the gospel message. They are God's channel for the blessing of others. Finally, verses 20 to 21, how should we live today to protect the truth? I'd first of all like to quote from a respected teacher from the United States of America. His name is John MacArthur, and he's been preaching God's word faithfully for 43 years in the same church. He preaches one verse at a time, and he's preached through the whole of the New Testament. And this is how he starts his comments and his commentary on these two verses, 20 to 21. He says this. He says, throughout history, the true church has clung to the truth amid the swirling storms of persecution from without and insidious attacks of false teaching from within. Countless thousands of martyrs have paid the ultimate price of death rather than abandon or compromise the precious truth of God's word. Excuse me. The church today has received that legacy of truth from those who have gone before. The only reason we have the truth today is from people who have been martyred in the past. It is our responsibility to guard the truth, proclaim the truth, and hand it down unadulterated to those who are going to come after us. Now, today, the cry of our culture is that there is no ultimate truth. It is what you're happy about that is truth to you. So most people you speak to, there's no such thing as ultimate truth. If you're happy with being gay, that's fine. If you're happy with changing your sex from a man to a woman, a woman, that's fine. Okay? If you're happy doing this, if you're happy cheating on your wife, that's okay. It's not truth, it's what is truth to you. That's how people think today. And this worldly thinking has actually overflowed into the church. So the Christians say, well, this is my opinion, and this is my opinion. But there's only one truth, and that's the truth of God's word that he wants us to guard. And he goes on to say, this is John MacArthur now, the most severe crime against God is to mishandle his revelation, that's God's word, the Bible, thus portraying a false, idolatrous image of God to the world. That's a serious charge. If we mishandle the word of God and we present something that is not true, we are mishandling, we are portraying a false image of God to the world. So the Bible is God's word, and God's word needs to go out. So if we don't handle it correctly and we're not presenting the truth, we're not presenting the image that God wants us to present. And that is a serious, serious charge. And I'm here because I preach the truth. I'll never be popular in the world, may not be even popular in the churches where I preach, but I preach God's word because it is truth. May I quote from my own words now, to say that the biggest danger to the Christian community all over the world is Bible college professors, seminary professors, who do not teach the truth about God's word. these people will argue away the Bible and replace it with something that will be more culturally acceptable in this present world. And that is the biggest danger. Scripture, as we call it, the Holy Bible, must be treated with reverence and care because it's the revelation of God Himself. This is God's word. Psalm 138, verse 2 says, I will worship your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth, for you have magnified your word above all your name. And then Psalm 119:1-6:1 says, princes persecute me without a cause, but my heart stands in awe of your word. Isaiah 66, verse 2 says, for all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. Well, what is the application today? As we close 1 Timothy, the most important application for all of us is to protect the truth of God's word against false teachers in the church. That is what the whole book of 1 Timothy is all about. How can we protect the truth in our own church and in our own life? How can we do this? Well, the first thing is to really know the Bible well and to understand the gospel of salvation. Most of the New Testament letters were written by Paul to correct wrong thinking and understanding about the truth of the gospel. So if we want to know, the most important thing is to know the truth about the gospel, to know all about the gospel. The second thing is to study Bible doctrine. Basically, it is what the Bible teaches on any given subject. Now, I still have my Bible doctrine book, which actually started his life at Moody Bible College in 1912, over 100 years ago. It's called The Great Doctrines of the Bible by Evans. Okay? And studying the Bible about any subject at all will give you the whole counsel of God. Doesn't matter whether the subject is God, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, whatever. Read the whole Bible on that topic and you'll have the whole counsel of God and come to the correct conclusion. And the third thing is to understand the latest false teaching in our present culture and be able to defend yourself against it using the Bible. That's why these books, Exposing the Jehovah's Witness, are quite good. Or books that expose lots of false teaching today. One thing that we can do is to be more specific in our constitution and our beliefs as a church as to what we believe. Because there is so much stuff today where people are saying, well, I'm a Christian, but actually this is what I believe, which is not what the Bible teaches. We need to be more specific on matters like creation, gay marriages, and other issues that define what the truth of God's word teaches. And then we will take a stand. One of the false teachings today is theistic evolution. This is a way to embrace evolution and continue to be a Christian. And you'll be surprised how many Christians are theistic evolutionists. Not only is this wrong and it's false teaching, but it's the biggest contributor to young people in America leaving the church. Young people growing up in the church, if the pastor or the teacher is saying, actually, you can believe in evolution and be a Christian, then they say, well, you can't, because they're totally opposite. So let us study the truth, believe the truth, apply the truth to our lives, and defend the truth against error. And for this, we need God's help. Let's pray.